Any dignity that anyone had before this retreat was lost over the weekend, I'll tell you, it was completely shot. They had a melodrama last night that lasted for an hour and a half, and there was the classic villain and heroine and all of that, and part of it was marshmallows that were thrown back and forth, so I told them that we do not do that in church, so I don't want to set any precedents here. We've been talking in the last couple of Sunday evenings about various family roles, and it is most significant and appropriate that we include single adults in the definition of these various roles that we have within the structure of our society and families and relationships to one another. Single adults in America have become a significant and growing number and a significant phenomenon as to what is happening in the demographics of our country. There are in the United States today approximately 50 million married couples and 56 million single adults. The statistics indicate that 36% of all adult Americans are single. And to give you an idea of the significance also of particularly the single parent, one out of every seven households in the United States today is headed by a single parent. We recently did a survey of hundreds of Wooddale singles, which clearly communicated lots of interesting things. Perhaps the most significant were two. That the greatest advantage of being a single in America today, and from their perspective, is the freedom that that affords. Freedom and flexibility in life and schedule and really responsiveness to God and His direction in life. And the greatest disadvantage of being a single adult is the loneliness and the lack of intimacy that oftentimes comes with that role. I want to share with you a couple things that go beyond that survey that reflect a lot of reading and preparation, interaction that I've had concerning singles, specifically within our church and community, but also in the broader perspective in the United States today. The more I've read and the more I've interacted, the more I've discovered that singles seem to reflect more variety than similarity. There's a great deal of individuality, and there is really an indictment that is needed against people single and married alike, that oftentimes classify singles as if all singles had the same perspective, the same ideas, the same conclusions about life, or even had the same needs, because in fact that's not the case. If anything, there is more variety than there is similarity. Within our survey and also from research and articles that are being written today is the evident concern about marriage. A lot expressing that. Some are afraid of marriage. Some are very much interested in being married and are concerned that the perspective that they have had on life, that they would be married, is not a perspective that is being met. And then there are some who really don't have any interest in marriage at all and see it not as part of their role or their direction or anything that they want any part of. A third element is that some sense amongst singles that the Bible and the church see singleness or singles as individuals as being somehow abnormal, that there's a lot of talk amongst Christians and in the church community about families, that many times unwittingly a lot of announcements are made and comments are stated that seems to imply that everyone is in a traditional family structure and the people that are not part of that family structure are somehow excluded from the life of the Christian community and the church. A fourth observation is that society has generally not adequately prepared us for the role of being a single adult. For most people, throughout their growing up years, they've been repeatedly told about the day when you'll be a mommy or a daddy, or when you'll have a husband or a wife, or when you have a home of your own in the traditional sense. Particularly because of the huge increase in numbers of single adults in our society, most of them that are now in their 20s and 30s and 40s have grown up in a generation where during childhood and adolescence there were few, if any, positive Christian single adult models that could be followed as good examples for the lifestyle that they would have themselves as single adults. Now, recognizing all of those things, I next turn to the Bible and found some really interesting discoveries, things that I, at least, had seldom thought about before. And they're significant in outlining what is the role of being a single adult today, and particularly as a Christian. The first of these discoveries is that the number one single in the Bible is Jesus Christ. the greatest of all role models, was himself single. Jesus never married. In fact, Jesus said relatively little about marriage. Once you move outside of his basic statement in the 19th chapter of Matthew, you become hard put to find many words at all from Jesus that relate to marriage or instruction in marriage. We are told in Scripture that we are to uplift Jesus Christ as our example and our model. And Jesus was a single adult. A second discovery is that the number two single in the New Testament is Paul. Paul, who wrote more New Testament books than anyone else. Paul, who is repeatedly within Scripture lifted up as a sterling example of what a committed Christian life is all about. He is the one, interestingly, as a single, who wrote the definitive statement concerning a Christian perspective on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting that Paul lived for years in a household with a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. It's interesting that Paul had lots of opportunity to clearly relate both to his own society and the revelation of God and the married couple with whom he lived and his teachings within Scripture, and yet he clearly preferred and encouraged singleness. A third discovery is that the issues of marriage and singleness that are current today were also current within the New Testament. In a few minutes, we're going to look in detail at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And when we get there, we'll note that in verse 1, there apparently is a reflection from a letter that was written to the Apostle Paul asking questions about how a Christian is to function in terms of marriage and singleness and remarriage and widowhood and all the things that are still the same questions today. And so an entire chapter of the Bible is given specifically to answering those questions that were relevant not only for the first century, but also for the 20th century. A fourth discovery that I made in studying the Bible is that there is a stronger New Testament argument for singleness than there is for marriage. That if you weigh it word for word, if you are to count in terms of number of statements, I suspect that you would conclude that the New Testament is preferring to talking you into being single rather than to being married. And a fifth discovery is that New Testament times were not a great deal different from our own. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, divorce was so common, there were so many people who were not getting married, largely because marriage was at a low ebb as far as popularity is concerned. There were so many single adults that the Emperor Augustus became concerned that children would not be produced, men in particular, to provide the numbers that were necessary for the ongoing of the Roman legions and the preservation of the Roman Empire. So the Emperor Augustus in the first century actually levied a fine against anyone who was single so that he could have a single tax, I guess, contrary to the marriage tax that we have in the United States in our income tax system. People were actually fined for remaining single because the empire was so concerned about the large number of people who weren't getting married. Now, our primary concern this evening is not to just talk about what's happening within culture or the demographics of America at this particular time. Our concern tonight is to let the Bible speak and to hear what the Bible says, specifically what God has to say to singles. What are his good words to singles? The first in three good words within Scripture for singles is the word gift. Some singles have mistakenly sometimes thought of singleness as if it were a curse. And yet that is far, far from the perspective that is found within the Bible and within the New Testament. Repeatedly, singleness is called a gift from God. Specifically, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, following Jesus' basic teaching on marriage, is Jesus' teaching concerning celibacy or singleness. Now, really, to understand this, I need to take just a moment and review for you what's stated in those first 9 verses. Here, Jesus has been teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage. The disciples have heard all that he had to say, and they got the picture probably more clearly than we get the picture today. Divorce was so common within the first century, and it was so easy for people to get a divorce, and they took it so lightly that Jesus was coming down hard and strong for the preservation of marriage. The disciples responded by saying in Matthew 19:10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. Now, to loosely paraphrase that, what they were saying was, hey, if you've got to keep the wife you've got, oh, have you ever thought, Lord, of the implications of staying married to the same person? I mean, that could be terrible. The smart thing to do would be to never get married at all. The safeguard against all the problems of marriage and the limitations of not getting divorced are that we'd be better off if we never got married in the first place. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, in verse 11, agrees with that statement of the disciples. He says, the trouble is that not all men can receive this saying. He wasn't disagreeing at all with their conclusion that they would perhaps be better off if they remained single. He agrees with it, and yet Jesus then goes on to explain that not everyone has been gifted to a life of singleness. He proceeds then to talk about three types of celibacy, or singleness. The first one that he talks about in verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 19 is congenital celibacy or singleness, and he uses the word eunuch. A eunuch is someone who, technically, it refers to a man who does not have normal sex organs, someone who has been born that way, and because of an accident in the formation of his body or something that has to do with birth, he is therefore a congenital eunuch and someone who will not have the physical organs but also not have the desire for marriage. He then talks about someone who is a man-made eunuch or celibate, and refers to something that was a rather common phenomenon in ancient days when there would be the emasculation, particularly of male slaves, and sometimes even for a punishment of crime such as rape. And so there were those who had become emasculated, those who had become celibate and become eunuchs as a result of a human action, of a surgical process. And the third type that he talks about are those that are God-made. And he really, in a sense, goes far beyond the initial concept that he was talking about. Here he is talking not about those who, because of an accident of birth, or those who, because of an action of man, are celibate. Not that at all. Not for physical reasons, but now for spiritual reasons. And he says that there are some who are eunuchs, there are some who are celibate, there are some who are single for the sake of the kingdom of God. And he talks about them as if they are a special class of people. They are the ones who have specially been gifted by God so that by His grace they are able to be complete and to be fulfilled without marriage. That unlike the accident of birth or the mutilation of man, here is a marvelous special gift from God for His glory and for His kingdom. Now Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul explicitly says that he is talking about that which Jesus had taught back in Matthew 19. And he uses an expression throughout that sometimes has been misunderstood by people. He says, what I've got for you now is not from the Lord, but it's what I'm telling you. Now, he wasn't saying that that was any less authoritative, that it was any less inspired. He was saying, you already know the information that's in Matthew 19 that came directly from the lips of Jesus, and now I am giving you additional information. And so he talks about specific gifts that are given to each one. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish that all were as I myself am. And then he goes on to recognize that God gives specific gifts, either of marriage or specifically of singleness, to each individual. Each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. All of that comes to the conclusion that God dearly loves each one of us, and God knows each one of us. And God has specifically designed a program of life for each one of us. And He has made for some a decision that the best gift of all is marriage. And He has made for others the decision that the best gift of all is singleness. And admittedly, He has made the decision that for some people, there are times in life when they have the gift of marriage, and there are other times in life when they have the gift of singleness. The point of all this is to say that God here singles out that gift. He specializes in it and says that singleness is a very special gift from God as an evidence of His love and as an evidence of His concern for our good. But that probably raises more questions than it answers. Someone says, yeah, but how do I know? How do I know that I have the gift of singleness? Or someone else says, what if I have the gift of singleness and I don't want it? Does God take it back? I mean, can you write refused on the package and return to sender? And someone else says, no, wait a minute. What if I don't have the gift, but I'm single? Or someone else says, what if I have the gift of singleness and I'm married? How do I put all of that together? How do I understand those things? What are the practical implications? Well, some of these questions are answered in the next good word that God has for singles, and that is the word call. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, the Apostle Paul talks specifically about the call that God has. He says, let everyone lead a life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. You see, the issue, really, is not the issue of the gift of singleness or of marriage, but the issue is, what has God called us to? What is the call of God for each one of us as an individual? And so the Lord is here indicating that whether single or married, that, at least for the present, is God's call for each one of us. When we reckon our present state as God's call, we begin to see things in a tremendously different way. We no longer are focusing upon changing the way we are. If we're married, we consider that God has called us to that. If we are single, we consider that God has called us to that. And our effort in life is not to switch from being married to being single or single to being married. We learn, in the context of God's call, lessons of contentment that God intends for us. Lessons of contentment, again, whatever that specific state may be. And we truly believe, as committed Christians, that God knows what he's doing, that he knows what he's talking about, and that our present calling is in our best interest and for his glory. That really becomes so very practical. I believe that there are a lot of married people who really wonder if they ought to be single, who really worry if they ought to get a divorce, who really wonder if somehow tragedy through either a divorce or through the death of a spouse should return them to a single state, if they would ever marry again. And people give a lot of thought to that. Just as there are singles who give a lot of thought to wondering, well, how would life be if I were married instead of single? God is here saying, where you are is the place where I have called you to function, called you to live, called you to serve. That the best possible place for you is where you are until God shows you a new call, until he shows you otherwise. And in the meantime, don't fight it, don't change it. Enjoy and rejoice and plan and learn and grow. He goes on in verse 19 to explain that obedience is really what's most important and not marital status. Paul here uses an illustration, and I hope you'll understand that he's not changing the topic. He's merely using an illustration to make his point. He says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandment of God. You see, that's what's all important. If a person is single, then within singleness, that person is to obey God and keep his commandments. And if a person is married, then within marriage, that person is to obey God and keep his commandments. The issue, as far as God is concerned, is obedience and not primarily singleness or marriage. Let's make a comparison. Let's suppose that you have a job in the city of Minneapolis for a company that has offices both in Minneapolis and St. Paul. And you would prefer to live and to work in the city of St. Paul. So much so that on your mind is not so much the doing of the job, but whether you're in the Minneapolis office or the St. Paul office. But that's not the way your employer sees it at all. To your employer's thinking, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether you're in Minneapolis or St. Paul. The issue is whether or not you do the job that you're hired to do. And when you, as an employee, begin to do the job as you're supposed to do it, then one of two things will happen. Then you'll get the transfer that the employer has so that you can go to the St. Paul office, or perhaps you will then find an unsuspected satisfaction in the job that you have and where you have it, and you'll prefer to stay there. The lesson is that obedience is the issue and not marital status. It's not where we work, it's the job that we do. If you're single, obey God and love God and live for Him and do what He wants as a single person. And if you're married, do the same. But don't worry about changing your status. When you obey, God then will give perhaps an opportunity for a change. When you obey, God will give perhaps the contentment that you never dreamed that was possible. Assume that you are where God called you and get on with the business of obedience. He moves on in verse 21 to indicate through another illustration that opportunity for change indeed may come. He says, were you a slave? And he's talking again with an analogy that was typical for their time. Were you a slave? Then never mind. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. In other words, a change in status may be what God has planned, or at least it may be an opportunity that God makes available. He provides the opportunity for a change in status, and then at that point, when God is the one that provides it, then we are able to take advantage of that which God has provided. Charles Swindoll says, you seek the Lord, and let the Lord seek your mate. You seek the Lord and make Him first, and then out of His being first, all the other things will come, and all of the other things will follow. Wait for God to give the opportunity, rather than trying to make that opportunity and perhaps making difficulty and tragedy in the process. And be sure that when a new call comes, that that new call is clearly a call that comes from God Himself. Lyle Hillegas, in the book It's Okay to Be Single, says, a single person is often so determined that marriage is essential to his wholeness that subconsciously he bypasses both opportunities and responsibilities until they can be shared with a life partner. More seriously, this tendency to wait for the future can become a living pattern, canceling out many enriching experiences. That's very consistent with what the apostle is teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. The thing to do is not to live in the future. The thing to do is to fulfill God's call for the present. The pop saying says, bloom where you're planted, that God's call is both serious and beautiful. And so bloom in your singleness, or bloom in your marriage, or bloom in your job, or in the house where you are, or in the school where you attend. God has put you where He has put you, with a magnificent and a careful plan to be accomplished. And so make sure that you squeeze every possible blessing out of that plan that God has. In verse 23 of this chapter, the apostle says, so, brethren, in whatever state each was called, there let him remain with God. And we've talked about gift, and we've talked about call. And that raises some more questions, perhaps. Someone says, well, what could I possibly do better being single than if I were married? Or what does this have to do with God's best for me? Why can't God let me have my choice at this point, and my choice may be marriage, or my choice may be singleness, instead of God calling me for some period of time, maybe for all of my life, to an option that I really would not have initially picked myself. The apostle goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 in verses 26 to 35 to give a third good word, particularly to singles. And that word is devotion. He is here listing, in essence, what the advantages of singleness are. He talks, first of all, about there being less distress in difficulty. In verse 26, he says, in the present distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Paul the Apostle, really being guided by the Holy Spirit of God, knew that tough times were coming for the Christian community. He knew that it would be hard enough to be a Christian without having the encumbrance of wondering what that distress would do for children or for a wife or for a husband. Suppose, for example, that a man needed to take a stand for Jesus Christ, perhaps to the point of martyrdom. And the question came, if he were to die, what would that do to his wife and to his children who would be left behind? Left behind in a society where it was even more difficult to fare than it would be today. Or worse yet, suppose, and in fact these things oftentimes happen, suppose that a man were to be held tied tight by Roman soldiers, called upon to recant his faith, and there to stand as his wife and children were one by one tortured to death, and be asked repeatedly if he would deny Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul says, in the present distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. We say, no, wait a minute, that's kind of far removed from today. That really doesn't apply to the 20th century. Well, doesn't it? We need to remember that the Word of God is written not just to Americans, it's written to the whole world. We need to remember that more such atrocities have been committed against Christians in the 20th century than in all of the first century. And in fact, there have been more martyrs for Jesus Christ in our generations than probably in all of church history combined previously. Have you read of some of the things that were done under Idi Amin to Christians, to husbands and wives in the reign of terror in Uganda? Frankly, I thought about sharing some of those things tonight, and I decided that you would reprimand me if I were to publicly tell some of the stories of what happened in Uganda to husbands and wives and to one another because of their stand for Jesus Christ. So Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, "There is less distress and difficulty. In the case of the present distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is." The fact is that the single Christian is in a better position to stand firm and valiant for Jesus Christ in tough times than his or her counterpart probably ever could be. A second advantage of devotion that Paul lists is in verses 29 to 31, and that is that there is more time for the Lord. I heard a couple of pages rustling a few minutes ago. Maybe you were already there, or maybe you'd like to just listen and follow along. It's actually kind of a confusing paragraph. Paul writes, "I mean, brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form of this world is passing away." Now, we don't have time tonight to really analyze all the implications of that, but we can get the gist of what Paul is saying by taking part of the sentence in the beginning in verse 29 and the sentence at the end in verse 31. Paul is saying the time has grown short, the form of this world is passing. He's saying here that time is limited and there is much to do for the Lord, and that the single Christian has more time to do work for the Lord than the person who has a spouse and a family. In fact, that was reinforced by the survey that we took here at Wooddale a few weeks ago. The vast majority, with a few significant exceptions, said that they had more time and more flexibility as singles in the service of Jesus Christ than if they were married. And some said, "Oh no, that's a stereotype, that really we're as busy and as involved, as committed as others." But are we? Are they? The truth is that a husband or a wife and children take huge amounts of time. It takes longer, I can assure you, to come to church on Sunday morning when you've got four small children and a husband than if you have... Be careful what I say here. It takes more time to clean the house. It takes more time to get a meal. It takes more time to go out to McDonald's. When you're by yourself, you go to McDonald's and just say what you want. When you have a family, you go and you say what you want, and then you get all the order ready, and then you change it. You say, "No, except all the hamburgers don't have onions, and the Coke becomes an orange, and the chocolate becomes vanilla." All those things, everything takes more time. And especially for Christians. Especially for Christians who are committed to the task of really working at their family life, of really working at their marriages, is really working and building up that which God has given to us. There's more time for the Lord than those that are single. I've wondered something, and I'll admit it's sheer speculation. But could it be that God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that the clock is winding down, and that we are coming to the end of the age, and that the return of Jesus Christ is near, and that one of the gifts that he has given to our generation is that there are unusually, at least by history standards, unusually large numbers of singles, and particularly Christian singles, who will have time to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the closing days of the age, and so to our generation, and to our church, and to our lives, God has given the special gift of those singles who have more time for the Lord. Singles, never assume that God has said to others that they have more fulfillment or that they can do something better, when indeed the argument of Scripture is that time is running out and that God has given you as his gift to this world and this generation. A third argument of Paul is in verses 32 to 35, that there are fewer distractions from the affairs of the Lord. He writes, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, but to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Marriage and family restricts and limits and distracts and takes time and energy. Oh, I can tell you of missionaries that have had to leave the mission field because of the illness of a wife, or missionaries that have had to leave the mission field because of the academic needs of a son, or missionaries that have had to leave the mission field because of the waywardness and the sinfulness of a daughter. There are all kinds of distractions that come along, distractions that if a person were single, would not be present, and therefore that person has a greater freedom in devotion to the Lord. The single Christian doesn't have these distractions and therefore may focus more fully on the affairs and the goals of the Lord. And again, singles, don't assume that there is greater fulfillment, that there is greater happiness in those that are married and those who have children. Because really, the fulfillment of life comes not from marriage any more than it comes from job or money. The fulfillment of life comes from God himself. And God gives that fulfillment to those who are his obedient children, and not on the basis of whether someone is single or married. Remember that love and joy and peace, those quests that we all have, are not a function of singleness or marriage. That love and joy and peace are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That if anything, Paul teaches that as a single, you are in the best position of all to live for God and to serve God and to reap God's many benefits. After reading all that the apostle has written in 1 Corinthians 7, and balancing it with that which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 19, I really can't help but be greatly impressed with a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7:7. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. And I thought as I read that over and over again, what a testimony. What a testimony that here is a man who says, I wish that everyone could serve Jesus Christ the way I serve him. I wish that everyone could live for his glory as I live for his glory. And I thought to myself, would to God that were all of our testimonies, whether married or single, that if everyone in the Church of Jesus Christ, if everyone in the Christian community, if everyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ were just as I am, living for God's glory, fulfilling my call, exercising the gifts he's given to me, then God's dreams would come true. What a goal for all of us to aspire to. Is that your testimony? That if all were as you are, if all were living out your life, your role, that Jesus Christ would be honored and uplifted and the kingdom of God would be advanced to new heights never before dreamed possible. May we all be that way. May we all be the followers of Jesus Christ that set the example for others. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you specifically and publicly for those who are the singles of our church family, godly men and godly women who evidence the life of Jesus Christ, who are committed to him and to his cause more than anything else in all the world. And Lord, I pray heaven's richest blessings upon them, that they may be as Jesus was, that they may be as the Apostle Paul was, sterling examples of devotion to Jesus Christ, fulfilling calling, ministering to our generation, serving, Lord, you first of all and beyond all else. Lord, I pray that you will give to them the fullness of your power, the greatness of your completion and fulfillment, and that they, Lord, whether they remain single or someday marry, or for those of us that are married that someday may be single, that more than anything else, we live for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. God bless you.